All right, let's jump into another deep dive. This time, we're tackling Zachariah.
Specifically, those 8 night visions.
Oh, yeah, those are the ones.
Yeah.
They're full of symbolism. And honestly, sometimes they just leave you scratching your head, you know?
Right.
Luckily, you guys sent in this awesome lecture from Dr. Gary Yates.
Yeah.
We'll be using that as our guide today to unearth the most, well, thought-provoking parts.
Before we even get to the visions themselves, I think it's really important to kind of set the stage.
Yeah, for Jenny.
We're talking about Judah after the Babylonian exile, right?
Right.
It's a time when they've come back to their land.
Yeah.
But, you know, things aren't exactly peachy.
It's definitely not a happily ever after.
No. Rebuilding the temple is like a massive undertaking. And I think there's this sense of just weariness, maybe uncertainty in the air.
Yeah, it's almost like that feeling when you move back to your childhood home. You expect it to be this haven of just happy memories.
Right.
But then you get there and you realize, oh my gosh, it needs so much work.
It's a fixer-upper.
Yeah. Where do you even begin?
Exactly. And that's where these prophets like Haggai and Zechariah really come into play.
Okay.
You know, they're not just preaching doom and gloom.
Right.
They're trying to rally the people, remind them of God's promises, and really just kind of reignite their faith and get things going again.
I like that.
Dr. Yates really highlighted that the Book of the 12, which includes Zechariah,
right,
it emphasizes this idea of repentance as like a crucial part of this whole rebuilding process. So it's not just about the physical temple, it's about the spiritual state of the people.
So it's like a fixer-upper project, not just for the temple, but for their souls too.
Exactly.
I'm really intrigued by this concept that Dr. Yates talked about. He calls it the now and not yet.
Right.
Can you kind of unpack that a little bit? Like, what does that mean in the context of Zechariah's prophecies?
Okay, so think of it this way. God is offering blessings both in the immediate present, the now, and pointing towards a future ultimate restoration, the not yet. It's like if you get a sneak peek, a preview of an amazing movie.
I love previews.
You experience just these few incredible scenes, but you know the full story is yet to unfold.
Okay, so the people are getting a taste of God's goodness and faithfulness, even as they're rebuilding.
Right.
But there's also this anticipation of something bigger, a more complete restoration still to come. And Dr. Yates mentioned this now or not yet structure. It actually shapes the whole book of Zechariah, right?
That's right. The first 8 chapters, they focus on the now, you know, the immediate challenges, the immediate blessings of the rebuilding process.
Okay.
But then chapters 9 through 14, they shift to the not yet, that future messianic age. The ultimate realization of God's kingdom. And, you know, this idea really resonates with us today because we also live in this now and not yet tension.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, we experience these glimpses of God's kingdom breaking into our world, but we're also longing for its full arrival.
All right. I am ready to dive into these visions. First up, we have vision 1, the man among the myrtle trees.
All right.
Zechariah sees a man. And we understand this man to be the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just hanging out amongst these myrtle trees.
Yeah, it's kind of mysterious.
Yeah. He's getting reports from these other angels, like what's happening in the world.
Well, and what's interesting is the actual report itself. The angels are saying the world is at peace.
At peace.
But remember, this is from the perspective of a nation who's just come back from exile. So, you know, the nations that had oppressed them, they're chilling. They're at peace. While Judah is struggling to rebuild.
Yeah. That's not a good feeling.
It's almost like an unsettling peace, if you will.
It's like seeing your childhood bully living their best life while you're still dealing with the trauma they caused.
Exactly.
Oof, yeah. Then the angel asks, God, this is interesting. How long, O Lord, will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? It almost sounds like a complaint or even like a challenge.
Yeah, and that's what makes this detail so fascinating, right? Like, is the angel reminding God of his promise, of that 70-year prophecy from Jeremiah that predicted an end to the exile? So is this how we're supposed to pray? Like, are we supposed to nudge God, remind him of what he said?
It's a really interesting question about the nature of prayer.
Yeah.
Is it about, you know, informing God or trying to change his mind? Or is it more about aligning ourselves with his will, you know, finding comfort in his promises, even when we feel impatient?
You know, I think it's more about expressing our trust and really pouring out our hearts to God, because we see that God's response is one of reassurance.
Okay.
He speaks these comforting words, you know, assuring them that judgment is coming for the oppressors and that restoration is on the horizon.
It's like God saying, I hear you, I see your pain, and I have not forgotten my promises.
Right.
Okay, vision 2, 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. Now, this one sounds like kind of like a fantasy novel or something.
It does. The four horns, they symbolize Israel's enemies, those who had scattered them and really caused them a lot of suffering. You know, horns often represent strength and power. Like, you know those intimidating helmets football players wear?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, I see that. So the horns were all about intimidation and dominance.
Right.
But then we have these four craftsmen who are going to cut them down. Hmm. So what's the significance of that?
Well, it's a very powerful picture of God's judgment and his intervention. He's going to take that power that was used to oppress his people and dismantle it.
I love that. It's like those underdog sports movies, you know, where the seemingly weaker team pulls off the surprising victory.
Yes.
And God's the ultimate champion of the underdog.
He is.
All right. Vision 3 takes us to this man with a measuring line.
Okay.
And it seems like he's getting ready to map out this rebuilding of Jerusalem. But an angel comes and tells him, you don't need walls.
Right.
God himself will be their protector.
Now, this is where the symbolic nature of prophecy gets really interesting. Because we know from other sources that Jerusalem's walls were rebuilt.
Yeah, they were.
So how do we make sense of that?
Good question.
Well, it points to this deeper truth. God's protection transcends any physical barrier. It's a future idealistic vision of just complete security, where God's presence is that ultimate safeguard.
Okay, so on a practical level, yes, the walls offered physical security.
Yeah.
But on a spiritual level, this vision is emphasizing that true security comes from God.
Yes.
Not from, you know, bricks and mortar.
It's a reminder that even when we face threats and feel vulnerable, our ultimate security is found in God's presence.
Okay, on to Vision 4. This one gets a little bit more personal. It focuses on Joshua, the high priest. He's standing before God, but he's being accused by the Satan, like, directly. It's almost like a courtroom drama, you know, playing out in the heavenly realm.
And the accusation is focused on Joshua's filthy garments.
Filthy garments.
Yeah, which symbolize the defilement of the exile and kind of the imperfections that are inherent in, you know, even these religious leaders.
So even someone in a position of spiritual authority like Joshua, he's not immune to the effects of, you know, sin and suffering. It kind of levels the playing field in a way, doesn't it?
It does. But then in this really beautiful act of grace, God provides Joshua with new garments, symbolizing purification and restoration.
It's like God saying, I see your flaws, but I also see your potential. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to cleanse and empower you.
Right.
You know, this reminds me so much of Jesus, the ultimate high priest, who offers us that same kind of grace and forgiveness.
It is a beautiful foreshadowing of that new covenant, where God's grace covers our imperfections and makes us truly clean.
But there's this intriguing detail about, you know, the Satan that I want to unpack a little bit. Who is this figure? And how should we understand his role in the Old Testament? Because it's different than maybe some of our modern conceptions.
Right. That's a question that's fascinated scholars for centuries.
Yeah, yeah, I bet.
In the Old Testament, the Satan often appears as an accuser, a figure in God's court, if you will, who's pointing out wrongdoing. But there's some debate about whether this role was initially meant to be malicious. Some scholars believe that he started off as a kind of like a quality control officer, pointing out flaws, maybe to help maintain order in God's kingdom. But then through rebellion, his motives kind of become twisted and distorted.
So it's like he started out with good intentions, but then kind of went rogue.
Yeah.
Taking pleasure in exposing weakness and seeking to condemn rather than to restore.
Right. And of course, you know, our understanding of Satan evolves further in the New Testament, where he's very clearly identified as the enemy of God and humanity.
So in Zechariah, we're kind of seeing an earlier stage of like the development of this figure.
Yeah. But even here in Zechariah, you see hints of that malicious intent.
Okay.
You know, in the Satan's accusation against Joshua, it's not just this neutral observation.
Yeah. It's like he's enjoying it.
There's a sense of relish, like exposing these flaws and seeking to, you know, bring him down.
It really highlights the nature of evil, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That it thrives on division, accusation, condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's such a stark contrast to God's heart, which is all about redeeming and restoring.
That's such a good point. It's like a battle between these two opposing forces.
Yeah.
The grace of God and that condemnation of the Satan. And ultimately, we see that God's grace is more powerful, offering hope and restoration, even in the face of accusation.
That's a beautiful thought.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, on to Vision 5. And this one is so visually rich and encouraging. We have these two olive trees and a golden lampstand representing Joshua and Zerubbabel being empowered by God's spirit.
It's a beautiful image.
I love it.
They're the leaders that God has chosen to guide the rebuilding process. And the olive trees, you know, they represent them. They're providing this oil that keeps the lamp, a symbol of God's presence burning bright. So it's a reminder that while God works through human leaders, it's ultimately his power that's accomplishing his purposes.
Yeah, it's like God's saying, I've equipped you, I've called you, and I'm going to empower you with my spirit to accomplish this task. I love that line from this vision. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.
Powerful.
It's such a powerful reminder that we're not in this alone.
No.
You know, God's spirit is with us, enabling us to do what seems impossible.
Absolutely. Even when we face these challenges that feel insurmountable, we can tap into the power of God's spirit. He's the source of our strength, our wisdom, our resilience. We're simply the vessels through which his power flows.
I think that's a good place to pause. Let these first five visions just kind of sink in a bit. When we come back, we'll explore those remaining three visions and unpack how all of Zechariah's messages speak to us today. And we're back. I feel like we already uncovered so much just in those first five visions.
Yeah, those first five were pretty intense.
They were. Ready to tackle the next three.
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, vision six gives us this really striking kind of ominous image, a giant flying scroll.
Dr. Yates actually called it a flying billboard.
A flying billboard.
Yeah, I think that really captures the sheer scale and inescapability of this thing.
It's huge. I mean, we're talking 30 feet long, 15 feet wide.
Yeah.
You couldn't miss this thing if it was, like, flying over our cities today. But it's not just the size. It's what's written on it.
Right, the covenant curses.
Yeah, that's where it gets really heavy.
Yeah, this is a very stark reminder about the consequences of disobedience.
Okay.
While God is, you know, faithful to his promises and eager to bless his people, those blessings are contingent on their faithfulness to the covenant.
It kind of adds this layer of accountability to the whole rebuilding process.
Absolutely.
Like, okay, God's with you. He's empowering you. But you also have to hold up your end of the bargain.
It's a two-way street. It's a reminder that even though they've returned from exile, the journey isn't over.
Right.
They still need to, you know, really examine their hearts, repent of their sin, and live in alignment with God's will.
I'm wondering, how can we, you know, apply this to our lives today? What are some covenant curses that we might face if we stray from God's path? Obviously not a giant flying scroll.
Right. I don't think we should take it that literally, but the core principle is definitely relevant.
Okay.
You know, when we choose to disobey God, there are natural consequences. Those consequences might manifest in, like, broken relationships, maybe a sense of just spiritual emptiness, or even physical or emotional hardship.
So it's not so much about God, you know, punishing us arbitrarily.
Right.
It's about recognizing the natural consequences of our choices. If we turn away from the source of life and goodness, we're going to experience the opposite.
Exactly. That's a great way to put it. It's all about understanding that interconnectedness between our choices and their outcomes.
Vision 7, the woman in the basket, really takes this theme of sin and consequences a step further.
Mm.
It's definitely one of the more, shall we say, visually bizarre images in these visions.
Yeah, that's a strange one. So there's this woman representing wickedness. She gets put in a basket and flown off to Babylon by these angels with stork wings.
So it's like a strange mix of the mundane and the totally supernatural.
It's almost like a dark fairy tale or something.
Right. What's the significance of this, especially the fact that she's taken back to Babylon? I mean, that's not a good place to be.
No, not at all. So Babylon represents exile, that state of separation from God and his blessings. And this vision is basically warning them. It's like, hey, continued sin could lead to a similar fate.
Okay.
It's as if God is saying, look, I brought you out of exile once, but don't think you're immune to facing it again if you persist in this wickedness.
It's like when a parent gives their kid a second chance after, right, you know, some big mistake.
Right.
But they also make it very clear that there are still boundaries. And there will be consequences if they don't change their behavior.
Exactly. So it emphasizes that, you know, God's grace and forgiveness, they are available, but they shouldn't be taken for granted. There's a responsibility on our part to respond to that grace with repentance and a commitment to living differently.
You know, it's funny. It reminds me of that saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. God's extending mercy.
Mm.
But he also expects a genuine change of heart.
I like that. Yeah, it captures that balance, God's grace and our responsibility.
Okay, Vision 8 brings us back to this, I think, more familiar theme.
Yeah.
God's judgment on the nations.
Right.
We see these four chariots, each with different colored horses.
Mm.
They're just racing out to the four corners of the earth. It feels almost apocalyptic, like something you'd see in a big budget action movie.
Yeah, it's very dramatic. It's this powerful image of God's justice and sovereignty.
Okay.
And if we connect this back to the very first vision where the angels reported that the world was at peace.
Right.
That peace that felt a little unsettling.
It was off.
We can see these chariots as God's response. He's not passive in the face of evil.
Right.
He's actively working to, you know, set things right.
It's reassuring to know that God isn't indifferent to suffering. You know, he sees it. He hears the cries of the oppressed. And he's taking action.
Absolutely. And I think this vision reminds us that God's justice is not just limited to Israel. It extends to all nations.
So it's universal.
Yeah. He holds everyone accountable for their actions, whether they acknowledge him or not.
That's a sobering thought, but it's also a hopeful thought.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, it means that ultimately good will triumph over evil.
Yes.
The oppressors will face consequences.
Yeah.
And God's justice will prevail.
It's not about revenge or anything like that. It's about restoring balance and righteousness, ensuring that ultimately goodness and truth will have the final word.
So we've made it through all eight of Zechariah's visions, and
yeah,
it's been a wild ride. Angelic messengers, intimidating horns, mysterious scrolls. I mean, even a woman in a basket. Through all these images, we've seen themes of repentance, restoration, judgment, and, you know, most importantly, this empowering presence of God's Spirit.
It's been quite the deep dive. And I think what's really remarkable about these visions is how they speak to both, you know, the immediate context of the people returning from exile,
right,
but also to our lives today.
Yeah, absolutely.
They offer us comfort, challenge, and maybe even a glimpse into God's ultimate plan for the world.
I'm excited to talk more about that. When we come back, we'll explore how these ancient visions, you know, thousands of years old, can actually inform our understanding of God and our place in his story. All right, so we've unpacked some pretty intense imagery and some really profound messages from Zechariah's visions. Now, I'm really curious how this connects to us, you know, here in the 21st century. What does Zechariah have to say to people living thousands of years after these visions were given?
That's the question that kind of lingers after every deep dive into these ancient texts, isn't it? How do we bridge that gap between then and now?
Right. Yeah.
I think one of the most powerful takeaways is that, honestly, the core struggles of humanity, they haven't really changed that much.
That's true.
You know, we still grapple with issues of sin, injustice, fear. We still long for restoration. It's like we're all living in our own version of exile, whether it's exile from our true selves or healthy relationships or maybe just a sense of purpose and belonging.
Yeah, we're all kind of in need of that rebuilding that Zechariah's talking about,
mm-hmm,
both individually and collectively as a society.
I love that. We're all on this journey back to wholeness, back to a right relationship with God and with each other. And I think Zechariah's visions, they offer us guidance. They offer us hope for that journey. They remind us that God is actively involved in this process, even when we can't see it.
Yeah.
He's working to bring justice, to restore what's broken, and to empower us, you know, through his Spirit.
You know, it is really encouraging to remember that even in the middle of, like, all the chaos and the uncertainty, God has a plan.
Absolutely.
He's not surprised by the state of the world. He's not giving up on us.
No, not at all. And I think that's one of the reasons why these visions, you know, they're so enduring. They speak to our deepest longings, you know, for peace, for justice, for security, for a world where God's goodness reigns.
Speaking of God's goodness, one thing that really stood out to me throughout these visions was that balance between grace and accountability.
Mm.
You know, God is clearly merciful and forgiving. But he also expects us to take responsibility for our actions, to live in a way that reflects his character.
It's that tension that runs throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Grace and responsibility. And it's not about earning God's favor. It's not about, you know, being good enough.
Right.
It's about responding to his grace,
okay,
with a genuine desire to change, to align our lives with his will.
Yeah, it's like, you know, when someone offers you a helping hand when you've fallen down,
right,
they're extending grace, but they also expect you to put in the effort to stand back up on your own two feet.
Exactly. That's a perfect analogy.
You know, I think that's a big part of the challenge that Zechariah is throwing down to us today.
Right.
He's calling us to, you know, really examine our lives, to repent of the ways we've fallen short, to embrace the empowering presence of God's Spirit.
Yeah, he's not calling us to be passive.
No.
He's inviting us to be active participants in this whole rebuilding process.
Okay, so as we wrap up this deep dive into Zechariah's visions, what's one key message that you hope our listeners will take away from all this?
You know, I think more than anything, don't lose sight of that hope, the hope that Zechariah offers, even when surrounded by, you know, the darkness and the uncertainty of life.
Yeah.
God is at work. His purposes will prevail. And he invites us to partner with him in bringing about a world where, you know, justice and righteousness and ultimately peace, they flourish.
That's beautifully said. And I think that's a message that we all need to hear, no matter what we're going through, no matter what challenges we're facing. So to our listener out there, thank you for joining us on this deep dive. We hope it sparked some curiosity, maybe inspired you to explore Zechariah's prophecies even further.
Yes. And remember, even though these visions were given thousands of years ago, they still have so much to say to us today. They can still guide us on our own journeys of, you know, faith and restoration.
You got it. Until next time, keep seeking, keep exploring, and keep trusting in the God who holds the future.